If you'd open up in either your Bibles or the Pew Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 is where we'll be at a little bit later today. We had 2 weeks with Steve Pausch and Dave Broski giving the sermons the past 2 weeks. Did a fine job, as they both always do and time again. I think the only critique I had for them after listening to them on the way back home from Florida is that they didn't go 50 minutes, right? You know? Vacation's over for all of us, okay? Just strap in. Let's be ready to go in that different way. But they did a fine job talking and continuing on this series about how does Jesus interact with others? We've been playing on the doctor's theme there, and a part of our healthcare or of just health in general is our interaction with other people. And both Dave and Steve noted Jesus' interaction with kind of outcasts, tax collectors and prostitutes in that way, and did a good job expounding in how Jesus interacts with them. Today, we're going to switch gears a little bit, but in the switching gears, I want you to be mindful of what they have outlined with how Jesus interacts with those who in a way, wear their sin on their sleeve, and how Jesus approaches them, because we're going to be hearing a tough word today. If you thought it's been hard enough already this Sunday, get ready and strap in, because it is a harder word to hear today, but the conclusion of the matter is really this. Some of us realize our need for a Savior, that we are sinners in need of rescue, in need of saving, and that's the way that we approach Jesus. And other of us are more bent on, why would I need that? Why would I need him? And there's some sort of layers of pride, not realizing our sinfulness and the need for rescue, the need for saving. Jesus would put it much more eloquently. And I think Dave actually brought this up in his sermon. I think this was his passage. It talks about Levi, Matthew Levi, the tax guy. It says, Levi held a great banquet. Levi, remember, was a tax collector. He was the one known for being a traitor, being a scoundrel in some ways there, and had a change of heart as he encountered Jesus. I think Steve Pausch put it this way, when we encounter Jesus, he crashes our lives. He changes our lives. As we say it elsewhere, Jesus always meets all of us where we are. But he never leaves us as we are. He meets us where we are, wherever that is, whatever the mess is, whatever the brokenness, whatever the dysfunction, he meets us where we are. But his intent and his plan and his purpose for our life is to never leave us as we are. He wants us to follow him. And in the following him, he's got different plans and different purposes for our life. Jesus meets a guy in a mess. Levi, Matthew, the tax guy, and he responds to his invitation to go to his house. A large crowd of tax collectors, they were eating together. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they saw all this was happening. Jesus meeting with scoundrels? Jesus meeting with sinners? What's up with this there? And so the Pharisees, the tax collector, the good moral people of their day are looking at this that Jesus is doing, and they've got problems there. They say, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you associate with a scum of society, Jesus, is their question. And Jesus answered in this way. It's telling for where we're headed today. And it's telling for how he'll interact with Pharisees and scribes as well as tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus answered them in this way. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here's the irony in all of this. He's speaking to people who would have considered themselves righteous, not needing the doctor, not needing repentance. And yet if they knew their book that they proclaimed to live by, they would realize that no one is righteous, not even one. As Paul would quote, he says, as it is written, as the Old Testament storyline says, it is written, no one is righteous, not even one. Does that include tax collectors? Yeah. Does that include Pharisees as well? Yeah. AKA, does that include those who wear sin on their sleeves? Yeah. Does that include good moral people by our standards? Yeah. No one is righteous, not even one, but apart from the law of righteousness, God has made known to which the law and the prophets testify. Get this, this is where righteousness is found, verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He would put it elsewhere just a little bit later. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God in his grace through Jesus has made a way available where sinful people can be reconciled to a holy God. The truth of the matter is, when we talk about goodness, we're usually comparing humans to humans. and that is comparing a broken human being to another broken human being. We don't get the standards of a holy God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All fall short of his standard in some way, and yet through it, the great wonder of all of this is that God has made a way for us available, how we can link up, be reconciled back to a holy God, and he did it by way of his son Jesus and what he had done on that cross. That cross is a bridge that brings sinners back to a right relationship with their maker, with their Lord. We're going to get into that through some tough words today to some good moral people that Jesus is interacting with. We need to hear it with how Jesus interacts with sinners and tax collectors. He's going to be speaking this now to Pharisees and scribes, those church folk of his day he's speaking to. And so let's hear these hard words of Jesus, because they're meant to teach us something and enlighten us to something about who God is, who he's made us to be, and how we can come back home to him. Verse 29, we'll pick up the story in Luke chapter 11. If someone could shout out the page number, that would be helpful. 904. It says this in verse number 29. God's word says, "When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation.'" That's an eye-opener, right? We've been doing the playful setting of a doctor's diagnosis of Jesus, some medical terms and some medical symbolism as we've been going through Dr. Luke's gospel. Luke was a doctor. And do you remember going, I remember at least, it scarred me for life, of going to the doctor as a young kid and some of the pictures and displays doctor offices have? It's not the case now. The doctor's office I go to, it's decorated with trains and toys for the kid room, Ohio State Buckeyes for the big kid room. It's not my problem nowadays, but as a kid, I remember walking in the doctor's office, and the white coat syndrome was real, and it was happening before I even saw the white coat of the doctor, because the white walls of the doctor's office had like human skeletons just hanging there with different body parts there. Got a picture of it, something similar to that. That's scarring as a kid. And that was the best pictures that I got to look at, right? Because some of the other pictures were like of weird sicknesses and diseases and cell abnormalities and all these different things that's taking place, posterized right as you're waiting for the doctor to walk in there. So I'm learning stuff about my human body that I didn't even realize could happen, that is just right there, eye-opening experiences. I'm waiting for it. Or maybe it's not as a kid, but some of us have had real eye-opening experiences at the doctor's office, right? We've gone in for something routine, or maybe we've had a scan of something routine, and something showed up on the scan that wasn't routine. Doug Lewis, our district superintendent, he was at Spring District Conference just last year. He had to miss the year prior to that because of something that came up on somewhat of a routine scan. Went in for a checkout of his gallbladder and came out realizing that he's got lung cancer in that came up on the scan. Eye-openers. Heading to the doctor's office and getting these eye-opening experiences of what's taking place. This is an eye-opener. I have a feeling that Dr. Luke is dropping through the words of Jesus preaching to the crowds, right? This generation is an evil generation. And I'm going to make matters worse for a moment, okay? Got to know the bad news before we can know the good news of who Jesus is. Luke uses generation really generally. Jesus isn't just speaking to the people he's seeing in this, in other words. Luke uses generation in Luke chapter 21 and throughout his gospel to speak of generation of humanity. Like all of humanity, not just this limited age group that's a 40-year time span or something like that. The scriptures are going to talk about all of us having this problem of evilness, wickedness, ultimately sin, this missing the mark of God. The psalmist would put it this way in the Old Testament. God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there's any who understand, any who seek God, and everyone is turned away. All have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And if that sounds like a huge generalization or a broad characterization, it's plumbing to the depths of depravity, that ultimately there isn't goodness apart from God himself. And any touch of goodness there is, it's because God is stirring somehow, some way in that mix. That's what the psalmist is expressing. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, all, This generation is an evil generation. And if that's not an eye-opening statement enough, the timing of it all is eye-opening to me, at least, right? Did you catch this? As the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, Jesus, now's the time for flattery, man. Tell the people what they want to hear, right? Come on, Jesus. Momentum is building. What's going on in this? And yet it's in the midst of that he speaks a hard word to hear. As the crowds were increasing, Jesus said, this generation is an evil generation. Bad news. We're getting to some good news of what God is doing in the midst of that bad news, though. But we got to hear the bad news first. Jesus will go on to say, it seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. There's something about humanity that has a awe for the miraculous, right? How many of you, including myself, have wanted to see some miraculous sign of God that would prove he's real, he exists, he's present, he's doing something in all this? I remember having conversations with a high school buddy of mine. We were in college or grad school at the time, and in our dialogues together, he was raised a Catholic, born and raised a Catholic in that way, but he had shared with me that he, for all intents and purposes, was an atheist. Or if not an atheist, at least an agnostic in that kind of a fashion. And so we had some dialogues, and I just asked him point blank one time. One summer, I invited him to read the book Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis had quite the growing up experience of growing up in Christianity, but turning atheist, agnostic, and then coming back around to Christianity. And he writes some about his journey and what led him to be convinced about the truth of Christianity in that. He writes some of that in Mere Christianity. And so I just said, let's read Mere Christianity. You read a book that I'm asking you to read. I'll read a book that you're asking me to read. And then we'll just dialogue about it at some point in the summer. And so we did that. And I asked him as a part of that dialogue, just point blank. One time I said, what would it take you to believe that God exists, that God is real, and that God cares? And he said it would take a sign. Something deeply personal in that way, but miraculous, that would prove that would be a sign. And I think that's not just a friend thing. I think that's a human nature thing. We long for the miraculous. We long for that. And yet Scripture states that oftentimes seeing isn't always believing. Right? How many signs are there, works of the miraculous are there in the Bible, and some are believing and some aren't seeing? I'm thinking of the Israelites in Egypt, right? 10 plagues are going on in Egypt. What's happening? There's 10 miraculous signs that are evidencing that this isn't a coincidence, that God is doing something in this and snatching his people out, and you've got a group that believes it and sees the sign and sees it as God's miraculous work, and you got another group that's fighting against it and digging in their heels and trenching against it the opposite different way. Seeing is not always believing. And yet Jesus doesn't seem all that opposed completely to a sign either. Because he's saying it's the desire of humanity. We seek a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So Jesus is saying there is a sign. It's just not always the sign that we ask for. Like, it's not God bowing to being a genie in someone's back pocket that is just going to do whatever they wish and whatever they rub in that way, but that this God of the Bible truly is miraculous, truly is all-powerful, truly is presenting evidence of himself through a sign. And the sign that he gives, except this sign of Jonah, we've got to remember who Jonah is. That Old Testament storyline, Jesus in a parallel passage in Matthew's gospel will say this a little bit more extensively about Jonah. Someone help me out with who Jonah is. You remember Jonah's story back in Wiggly Worship or something like that? Who's Jonah? Swallowed by a whale, huh? He was running from God's purpose for his life. He was sent to deliver a message to Nineveh, those outcasts, those wicked people. Evil generation, you might say. He was sent to preach a message to them, and he ran in the opposite direction. And in the course of running in the opposite direction, gets swallowed up by a whale for where 3 days and three nights he's in the belly of the whale until Jonah comes to repentance himself. He was sent to preach a message of repentance. He had to learn repentance first himself. And he learned of all places in the belly of a whale. And so he gets spit up after learning repentance on the shoreline heading to Nineveh of all places, huh? Where he proclaims a message and the Ninevites respond in repentance. in repentance. They hear a message of judgment, and they respond in repentance. The story in all this, or the sign in all this, is that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in darkness, in the belly of a whale. Jesus is proclaiming that same sign of himself. 3 days and three nights, not in the belly of a fish, but in the belly of the earth, rolled behind a boulder in a tomb. He would put it this way in Matthew's gospel there. Jesus said, "A wicked, adulterous generation seeks for a sign. None will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What's this saying? In some way, the sign that God has given us that proves he can do a work in us that changes us from dead to life, from evil to holy in the sight of a God, not instant, not in a moment, a progression of life, but a sign of that change taking place is what Jesus has done on the work of the cross and being resurrected, that God is desiring to do that same resurrecting work in his followers, changing us from death to life, from evil to saintly in some sort of fashion. The sign of Jonah. Verse 30, "For as Jonah became a sign to the men of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation." Verse 31, "The Queen of the South will arise at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Once again, Old Testament story, 1 Kings chapter 10, you can find the Queen of the South and what's taking place in this. But it's the journey of the Queen of Sheba, she's described, Queen of the South right here. She journeyed for over about half a year to spend about a month in the presence of Solomon, that other name that was dropped there. Why? Because Solomon had a reputation. Before Google, before the internet, before all of this, word had traveled out that there was a king on the throne of Israel who was the wisest man who ever walked this earth. And word is getting out so far that this Queen of Sheba sitting on the throne says, "I've heard a lot about this guy. I got to see if this is legit or not." And she travels to great expense, to great time duration that she had to sacrifice to sit just a couple weeks at Solomon's feet. And Jesus saying, if she's going through that length to seek out Solomon, what should we all be doing for him? Because someone greater than Solomon is here. Someone speaking the wisdom that he spoke into Solomon's ear is now standing to the streets. And he's saying, she rose for them, then what should our reaction be to this wisdom of God through the words of Jesus himself? That's the parallel there. There's more. Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh," we're once again going back to Jonah in this illustration, only this time it's not Jonah himself, but Nineveh, the city that Jonah was sent to. It says, "The men of Nineveh, they will arise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." See what Jesus' message is, right? The real deal has arrived. It's Jesus. And there's people who sought out something like Solomon or something like Jonah. Then what should be the seeking of Jesus himself? And the judgment storyline is woven into that, right? The Queen of the South rise up in judgment against this generation. Jonah, Nineveh, rising up in judgment of this generation. There's a storyline of judgment and the reality of evilness. More in store of that a little bit later. Verse 33 we want to get to. And I'll be honest with you, in verse 33, that next paragraph that we're about to read, I struggled this week in the study, wondering what is the connecting point between verse 33 and what Jesus has just expounded on, preaching to the crowds right here. I was struggling to find the connecting point, except to say there's got to be some sort of connecting point. Because Jesus isn't leaving any break. There's no change in the narrative itself. This message belongs to this message that he's speaking to the crowds. And I wonder if in some way it isn't an overflow of the life of repentance. That is, it isn't a response. It's a response similar to what the Ninevites had gone through that Jesus just mentioned in that verse prior. And he's going to use some illustrations. Light, darkness, eyes being a lamp. Read all this as an expression of what a genuine encounter with Jesus looks like in some way, shape, or form. So here's the tongue twisters here. Here's the food for thought. Verse 33. Jesus, continuing to preach to the increasing crowd, says this: "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a bushel, but he puts it on a stand, that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is sound, your whole body is full of light, but when it is not sound, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness." Think on that verse for a moment there, because Jesus is going to get at something, I think, with the next crowd he's speaking to, and that is that sometimes the darkness is exterior, and it's evident to all, and we like to nitpick at it, but other times that darkness is within. And both in the sight of an all-holy light of this world, all-holy God, the darkness is clear in both manners and shapes. And God wants to shine that light on both the interior and the exterior. God wants to change our exterior actions even as he's changing the interior motives and attitudes. And Jesus is the change agent in all that. I think that's what he's getting at here. Repentance goes through the lines of Jesus, and he has inner and outer access that we all ultimately need for the changes in the direction that we need to go. Verse 35, "Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part in the dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Something else interesting about light too. Jesus is talking in verse 34, "Your eye is the lamp of your body." What's interesting about light is our eyes, if they're the lamp of our body, our eyes don't produce light, right? They simply receive the light. Like, our eyes receive the light for ourselves and help transmit what are we looking at, what are we staring at in those different ways. In other words, the light source itself isn't in ourselves. In ourselves, we only have receptors to that light, but we don't produce the light in themselves. Going somewhere with this. Because Jesus, in John chapter 8, is going to make the statement, "I am the light of the world." And he says here that our eye is the lamp of the body, a.k.a. we can't be light in and of ourselves. We have to receive light. And where is that light coming from? Where is that source of that? Jesus, the one who is the light of the world, that as we fix our gaze on him, as we fix our gaze on him, if our eye is the lamp of our body, then we genuinely start to take on some more light and go in a different direction. Does it take time? If you've ever lit a lamp before, sometimes it takes some time to burn away the grease. That's all griming up the side of that alley. We've got some grease, right? We are an evil generation if we're willing to accept the bad news. But the good news is that the light of the world wants to shine within us that has an exterior impact. And he's more than able to burn up what needs burn up in our life, to refine what needs refined, so that we can follow him in the ways that we need to follow him that lead to eternal life in him. There's good news, even in the midst of that bad news, when we realize who the light is and what that light can do. Some, though, are hearing but not understanding. And that's the crowd in verse number 37 who still wants to pretend they've got the answers and they don't need that light. And that's the group of Pharisees, even the church folk that he's addressing here in verse 37. It says, "While he was speaking," a.k.a. they were in the crowd, they were hearing all of this as well, and it was something in this that must have intrigued them that they wanted to dialogue a little bit more about afterwards. And so it says, when he was still speaking, a Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him. And so Jesus went, and he sat at the table. I love that about Jesus. Right? Because Dave and Steve talked the last couple weeks about Jesus eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors, right? Prostitutes and tax collectors and all their friends in that way. And Jesus accepted their invitation and their lives were changed as a result of eating with Jesus. Interesting enough, Jesus accepts the invitation from even those good moral folk too, that don't realize the sickness within. That scan hasn't come up. Jesus eats with both crowds, in other words. Jesus dines with both sides. And it says in verse 38 what happens in the counter of this meal. It says, "The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner." This is more than just, you know, The flu's going around washing that way. It's not a hygiene practice. The outer washing before a dinner really had to do with some ritual purity. The rabbis would write about, you know, needing to step away from the sinful world. So you wash your hands in that way before you take part in meals. It was just a symbolic act to show, you know, what's outside is bad, and we're all pure, we're all clean in that way. And Jesus skipped that step. He didn't do that ceremonial washing that usually takes place before a meal. And it says in verse 39, the Lord said to him, that is Jesus said to the Pharisee, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you're full of extortion and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Now there's another eye opener, right? Jesus is filled with eye-openers in this, and this is another one of those eye-openers. It's always an eye-opener, I might add, when someone talks about something that you had been thinking, but you didn't say anything about, right? Because the Pharisee, we're not given any lines, said anything to Jesus about this, right? He never said, Jesus, why'd you skip the washing there? Here's a basin of water. No, he didn't say any of that. But Jesus, knowing what was on his mind, starts speaking about this same issue that was on his mind. Coincidence? No, there's something else that's stepping into this dinner table. His name's Jesus. And he's knowing every thought, every motive, every action, and he's addressing this thought, this motive, this action that probably startles the Pharisee. Had to deal with washing, with cleansing. Jesus is going to talk about washing and cleansing that's within, that isn't happening in this Pharisee's life that he's bringing out in this context. You fool, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Verse 41, but give alms, those things which are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint, rue, every herb, yet you neglect justice and the love of God. Justice and the love of God. What is God really after? Jesus would say some of the inner motives, justice and this love of God, this intimacy, this walk, this relationship with God, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue, the salutations in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like graves which are not seen, which men walk over without knowing it. Jesus, in so many words, is saying it's all about the exterior to you. And you haven't given God the interior of your life yet. Woe. Woe to you. Hard words, eye-opening words. And he's not quite done yet. Verse 45, I'm kind of speed reading through this, but we're going to get into some points there. Verse 45, the lawyers, that's the teachers of the law, the scribes mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. It says, the lawyers answered Jesus, teacher, in saying this, you reproach us also. Pharisees and scribes, Pharisees and the teacher of the law, they were buddies. They would have been at the same dinner together in that way. And the teacher of the law speaks up on behalf of his buddy. Hey, you're offending them, but you're also offending us here. And Jesus doesn't skip a beat. Verse 46, woe to you lawyers also, for you load men with burdens, hard to bear, and yet you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Your witnesses in the consent of the deeds of your fathers, they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, perished in between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And as he went from there, it says the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Jesus hard, to provoke him to speak of many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. The plot that we're kind of getting into with Holy Week coming upon us there is starting to be hatched according to the Gospel of Luke together. It's the Word of God. It's the story of our lives. And I know we went through that last part of the story rather briefly, but I just want to focus on really three points and just touch on them while also leaving some time available for some dialogue between the services with Morgan and Mel and the Facilities Committee at large. And these are the three points I want to get at that I think this section of Scripture really hits on, as tough and difficult as it may be. So speeding forward here, the first thing that I think we can learn from the passage that we just covered there is that woe is real. And by woe, I mean judgment aspect. That's how it kind of started in verse 30 and 31 there. And the woe section and talking to even good moral people, right? Pharisees and scribes, the people who had it all going on the outside, fooled plenty of people on the inside in the sight of a holy God, still had some stuff that they needed access of Jesus to. They needed the light on that inside and that interior motive. Woe was real. What was real? I know we live in a dime in a world that wants to neglect and step away from any talk of judgment. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, it's a storyline in Scripture, and it would be said this way, for just reckoning for all of us. God set a day when he will judge the world with justice, okay, with justice, with his standard, with his rightness, with his standard of what goodness is. Not us comparing what's good and what's bad, but God's standard of goodness. A holy and pure God, his standard of justice, will judge the world by this. And it says, by the man he appointed. We can dialogue about this between services, or you can take me out for a donut, but I think there's good reason to believe this is Jesus, okay? The man that he appointed, that justice is leveled by. He has given proof of this to everyone by the raising of him from the dead. What was real? There is something about judgment. And that might buck against our opinion, right? That bucks against common culture. But what we got to ask at the end of the day is, does my opinion hold more weight than God's gavel? Does the one on the throne, does his gavel hold more weight than what I might think about him? I've shared with you before, a preacher needs preached to as well. And so regularly, weekly, as a part of my practice, I try to tune in to a sermon of a different preacher because I need preached to for my own soul and my own benefit. And the preacher I often tune into is Matt Chandler, well-known pastor in the Texas area. And that way, I'll often listen to his sermons as I'm working out in the rec center or driving in the car in some way, shape, or form there. Matt Chandler said in a sermon recently there about our opinion and view of God in that way. What does what I believe about God change who God really is? Like, I might hold an opinion or a belief about God, but does that change who he is? And he compared it to our belief about the sun, right? We can believe something different about the sun, but it doesn't change what the sun is, right? Oh, I believe the sun to be blue. Well, good, it's orange, right? I believe the sun is really just a gentle, loving rays that cascades upon my life through pretty posies. Good, but my back is shedding because it was red because the sun burnt me, okay? So it might include that, but it's also including some other things. And I can believe differently about the sun, right? But it doesn't change ultimately the essence of what the sun is. We can believe whatever we want to believe about God, good. But that might not be the real God that we encounter on that day. Much better, I believe, to take him at his word, what he says about himself, rather than me just putting my impressions about who he might be or may be or I hope him to be, huh? And what God has said time and time again is that there is judgment. And not only is there judgment for exterior, but there's judgment for interior. Thoughts and words that might not even left the mouth, but that were on the mind will be as clear in that day as what if they had left the mind in the very beginning. And I don't know about you, but for me, knowing what takes place on the inside, that's a big gulp. Uh-oh. Because I know who I am. And if he is who he says he is, then there's some reckoning that needs to take place because we are miles apart. And what he's made me to be and created to me and what I am. Bad news leading ultimately to good news. Woe is real. We need to take that hard word. And as I said a moment ago, what's inside matters as much on the outside. And so where am I going in all this? Where is the good news in all of this? The good news, I think, is found in the light. The good news is found in the one who's speaking this message. The good news is found in the one who's willing to associate with sinners and tax collectors, as well as to say the tough, blunt words to those good moral people as well. The good news is found in Jesus. Because Jesus is speaking the hard news because he's going to take the hard news on his back. What he's doing on the cross there is profound in the grander picture of what God is doing. Because here he's taking the perfect one And I'm the perfect one, putting the sins of the entire world on his back. Willingly. See, don't picture this as some divine child abuse there. John chapter 10, we got to read then, where Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He doesn't give it grudgingly, he gives it willingly, sacrificially. John 10:10 will talk to us in that way. God is doing something on the cross that genuinely is speaking justice and judgment to sin while also opening up a way for righteousness and new life to bust out of that tomb and to follow a new leader for our life, not self, but Savior, Jesus himself. And it all happens when we fix our gaze on him in faith. The eye is the lamp of the body. Eyes receive light. We also have another choice in that, right? We could close our eyes to it. We could turn our back on it. We could get away from the light themselves and shut it all in internally. What happens when you close your eyes to light? Try it for a sec. Just close your eyes, okay? What'd you see? Some of you guys confused me there. You said you still see light there. Close it for longer, okay? Because like I'm seeing like a black screen of eyelids there. Because all of a sudden, I've only got my eyes on myself. The own eyelids, the own skin, and that's dark. But when you got your eyes open, fixed on the light, then something else is taking place and transferring through the system. Jesus is the light of the world. We've got a choice in our reference in regards to that light. To open our eyes and to receive it by faith. To go where he goes, right? Because if light is going, then we can see where it's tracking and follow accordingly, or we can close our eyes to it and be left with ultimately the darkness. And where's that darkness coming from? It's coming from within. That evil, that wicked generation. There's bad news, but there is so good a news that's wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus, who's extended that offer to both sinners and tax collectors, as well as Pharisees and scribes. You and me alike in that. Let's close with a word of prayer. If you would stand up as you're able, we're just going to simply pray down the benediction. And as we said afterwards, you're welcome to have some dialogue posts. Maybe it's about receiving the light. Maybe it's about who Jesus is. I would love to have that talk with you either between the services, after the service. We can pray together in that way. Maybe it's about the plans unfolded there with the facilities committee. There's lots to talk about in this place that God has set aside for us. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we give you thanks in so many reasons and so many ways for Jesus. I give you thanks, first of all, Lord, that he didn't resort to flattery. He truly was one who would give the blunt truth, as difficult as that may be to process, and with whoever that was to process it through. So thank you, Lord, for someone who cares enough about us to tell us who we really are. And yet, Lord, not to leave us in who we really are, but to extend an offer, a hope, an invitation that God has so much more in store, so much more planned for the people he has purposed. And so, Lord, I pray that that offer would go out today, that we would see the real Jesus who is the light of the world, and that by faith we would open our eyes to him and begin or continue on this journey of what it is to live following in his direction. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and his people said, amen. Go following him.